If you'd open your Bibles this morning, I believe we have three more messages out of the 13th chapter, 43, 44, and 45, and we'll close this series. But today, for communion, we're looking at crisis faith, and if you want to add a little asterisk right after crisis faith, you can put down below merely or only, because there's nothing wrong with crisis faith, but when it's only crisis faith that you have, merely, only, it seldom is lasting. Sometimes it is, but seldom is it lasting. I want to read the first five verses of the passage Pastor Larry read, our text, 2 Kings 13, 1 to 9. I'll read the first five verses. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, let me stop there and say now the scene changes in chapter 13. We've had three chapters on Judah because there was a marriage of Ahab's family. You remember that awful woman, Athaliah, married the king, and now Baalism and Asherah worship had come into Judah as well as Israel. And now we're returning for the last chapter here in the life of Elisha before he dies. We've come back to Israel. And so, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, now we return to Israel. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. And now, Father, sanctify your truth. Your word is truth. Teach us the folly of crisis faith merely or only. Help us to see that if that's our pattern, and we don't have a pattern of daily prayer, it's often not going to be a very lasting thing. Teach us to pray without ceasing, meaning teach us to practice the presence of the Lord. Teach us to never think we're doing anything that you don't see or that you don't know. Lord, help us to know that there's an upper window and you see us at every moment of our lives. Let us not shame your name. Let us be those who don't forget to pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Thank you for these songs, these beautiful worship songs. Oh, the power of the cross. Thank you, Lord. Now bless your word and bring us to your table. Lord, ready and willing and coming worthily. We'll never be worthy except through your blood. But we come worthily by your blood, forgiven. Sins forgiven in the sea of your forgetfulness. Let this morning be special for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many times do both believers and unbelievers call on the Lord, but only when they're in deep trouble, and ignore God all the rest of the time when things are going well? I hope it isn't true for any of you, but it could be true for a number of us today. And this message is a message of warning if we are basically crisis faith prayers. We believe God only in the times of crisis. People who depend on crisis faith for God's help need to remember that God can be trusted to answer us when we call, bless his heart. And yet we need to know that promises that we make to God in a crisis are not always, in fact, they're not even often kept. They're forgotten when God comes to our side and the crisis is over. Many sick people promise, Lord, if you'll heal me, I promise you I'll stand by your side. I'll serve you the rest of my days. And they're healed and they forget about their promise. Someone told me yesterday, he calls those kind of prayers in the back of squad cars. But whatever you want to call them, foxhole prayers, these kind of prayers, they're desperate, and God can hear them. Yes, He can. And the last thing any of us ever want to do is discourage desperate prayers. Because God does specialize in hearing desperate cries. Asaph, the psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 15, encourages desperate praying. He wrote, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In Psalm 107, if you ever want to find a good psalm to memorize that will just point out poignantly what crisis prayer can do for you, and I say especially if you're a person of prayer, listen with me to Psalm 107 before we preach this message. I want to read it to you. It is absolutely marvelous in teaching crisis faith praying. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. For He satisfies the thirsty, longing soul and the hungry soul. He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and He burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and let them tell of His deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people, and let them praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there He lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By His blessing they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. but he raises up the needy out of affliction. He makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all the wicked shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, let me tell you, don't ever come away from this message and say, our pastor doesn't believe in Christ's faith praying. I surely do. Psalm 107 is all about Christ's faith praying. I was up till after midnight last night in Christ's faith praying for some folks. Let me tell you, Christ's faith praying works. It works. But as we come to our text, we see a man that's not a man of God. We see a king, King Jehoahaz. The son of Jehu was mostly a good king. And we find that one time in his life, is it ever recorded, that he had Christ's faith praying. The rest of the time he worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs and the two golden calves that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had set up 11 generations before. But I want to remind you, even as I go into this message, put a little asterisk beside Christ's faith and put merely or only, so you don't misunderstand my message. The British historian William Camden wrote, "Between the stirrup and the ground, mercy I asked, mercy I found." That's what God can do. Between the stirrup and the ground, his angels can guard over us and keep us in all our ways. And yet I sense God calling me to take this text and do what I believe the text begs us to do, and that's to caution us if we are merely crisis faith prayers. None of us should ever assume that because God hears our prayer in a crisis and he delivers us physically, that means we're automatically saved and spiritually healed and born again. I don't know how many people have said, "I was born again when God saved me from sickness." No, you were healed physically, but you're not yet born again. There are some lessons about Christ's faith God would have us learn today before we share the Lord's Supper, and I want to share them. There are five of them. Five of them. And to help you learn them and remember them, they all end in part of the point that I make in the word ness. You'll hear about carelessness and sternness and desperateness and goodness and powerlessness. Let's look at all these five nesses as we look at these five lessons about Christ's faith praying merely. First of all, Christ's faith only or merely leads us to carelessness as we sin to follow family, national, and generational patterns. I want you to know that we are stuck many times in our families. We're stuck in our generation. We're stuck in our national sins. If you look at 2 Kings 13, 1 and 2, notice how Jehoahaz is stuck. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's 100 years or more away, 11 generations, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them. And then go back to his grandpa. Or let's go back to his daddy first. Let's go back to his dad. Let's go back to 2 Kings 10. Look at Jehu. We think of him as a good king. But notice what we're going to read in verses 29 to 31. "Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel." That's good. "But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But he made Israel sin." And what is that sin? That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. "And the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in carrying out what's right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart," he was to remove Baalism, "your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Wow. Jehoahaz is the first of those four. "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He didn't turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin." So we've gone back to his daddy. Now let's go back to his grandpa, Ahaziah. Would you turn to 2 Kings 8? 2 Kings 8, verse 27. And now Ahaziah, he also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. Go back to his great-grandpa. Go back to 2 Kings 3. And here we have Joram or Jehoram. In the 18th year, verse 1 to 3, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, not as bad as him, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Do you see the generational sins? Do you see the national sins? Do you see the family sin? You can get careless and just carry that sin right through your life. And part of that sin is crisis praying only or merely. We can all get caught in sins that our parents and our nation tolerate and which we accept as well. Sins that we as parents do in moderation, almost always our children do in excess. In other words, we learn sin patterns, and sin doesn't get better. It gets worse. We learn sin patterns. We accept idolatry in our lives as a nation, and our parents have had a little of it. Now we have more of it, and then our children have more of it. Until when you see in a generation of three chairs, in three generations, people that once were godly now are almost completely careless and hardly know the name of Jesus, except in a crisis prayer. And so we can learn to pray earnestly, but only in desperate trouble. I can never forget, as long as I live, what happened in our nation. Our nation gave up prayer in the public school in 1962. But when September 11th, 2001 came, nobody was keeping score of who prayed in school. And for 2 to 3 months, our nation, anyone could pray anywhere. They prayed before a baseball game. They prayed. God bless America, they sang. Oh, we were one godly nation in the crisis. And then before we knew it, the crisis was over. And we went right back to where we were. Prayer is banned in the public school. It should come as no surprise that Jehoahaz harked back to the sin patterns of 11 generations earlier to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the founder of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Over 100 years before, he decided that if his people of the 10 tribes went back to Jerusalem, he couldn't keep them, so he'd have to keep them with something. So he made these two golden calves, one way up in Dan in the northwest and then the southeast of the 10 tribes in Bethel. And he replaced any worship in Bethel with the golden calves. And you say, that was 11 generations? Yes, just to help you out. Go back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's number one. Then Nadab, number two. Then Baasha, number three. Then Eli, number four. Then Zimri, number five. Then Omri, number six. Then Ahab, number seven. Then Ahaziah, number eight. Then Joram, number nine. Then Jehu, number 10. And Jehoahaz is number 11. That's 11 generations. And they're all still worshiping the same awful golden calves that they remembered from Egypt. Wow. Why worship the living God when all your relatives and even your nation accepts these two substitute gods of the northern kingdom? God doesn't care. He doesn't worry about that. Cover all your bases. Pray to God. Pray to the calves. Pray to anything else. Pray to the Baal. Pray to the Asherah. And yet, when Jehoahaz really was in trouble, his carelessness was finally gone, and he knew in his soul, deep down, he knew who to call on. He waited the longest time to ever do it, but he did it once, and God heard him. Crisis faith, therefore, merely leads to carelessness as we sin in following our family, generational, and national sins. Number two, crisis faith leads to God's angry sternness, His discipline, as we follow family, national, and generational patterns. Notice verse 3. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael." So often people who claim to know and love Jesus, but who refuse to live lives of daily faith in Jesus, they complain that God is not good. They say, God isn't blessing my life. It's because they're dishonoring His new covenant with us, the new covenant that we're going to celebrate in a few moments at His table. They're dishonoring it. God's people in Israel knew the terms of the old covenant God made with them before they ever entered the land of Canaan after their bondage in Egypt. If they obeyed Him, He promised them victory over their enemies. If they disobeyed, He promised that they would fall before their enemies. Listen to Leviticus 26, 14 to 17. They all knew it. They knew this. But they bargained on God's goodness and graciousness. "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules and my laws, so that you do not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I'll visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you'll be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." They knew it. They knew. Moses reiterated these words again in Deuteronomy 28, 25, and 26. When he said, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away." Never be surprised that if you only call to God in the most desperate times and you find yourself mostly living under His discipline, and outside His pleasure, that's the way it is when you're a crisis faith prayer merely. People still believe Satan's original lie to Adam and Eve. His words to them was, "You will not surely die." Genesis 3:4. The enemy says, "Do whatever you desire, whatever you enjoy. God's a gracious God. There's no serious consequences to sinning. Don't worry about it." I want you to remember always, whether God is chastening you or blessing you, He will always be true to His word. And when He says, "You've gone against my covenant," you can be certain that He will wake you up with discipline. Thirdly, we go from carelessness to sternness, now to desperateness. Crisis faith merely or only leads us to desperateness as we sin, to follow family, national, and generational patterns. Notice verse 4. "Then," and we might add, "finally, Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord. And the Lord listened to him." Can you believe it? The Lord listened to him, and He saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed him and oppressed them. Crisis faith is desperate praying. Never put down desperate praying. How hard it is so often, however, to bring us to the place that we're low enough, we're desperate enough, we've come to the place of disobedience, not following Jesus, we've turned away from the living God, and finally, well, has it come to that? Yeah, we better pray. We better pray. Jehoahaz had to be pushed and pressed to the last extremity by the enemy. And when he was, he knew what to do. He had known it all along. He had been taught as a little boy. He learned it growing up. What do? You cry out to the Lord. And how he did it is one of the most beautiful pictures in the Word of God about praying. It says, "Therefore, he sought the favor of the Lord." The Hebrew word for "sought the favor of" is a metaphor that comes from the word chalah. C-H-A-L-L-A-H is the transliterated Hebrew word. It means to rub the face of someone that you want something from. Have you ever had a child rub your face or your spouse rub your face and ask you for something? That's chala. It means to stroke the face of God. Now Jehoahaz finally is stroking the face of God. Tears are coming down his face and he's saying, do something. Do something for me. Help me. Help me. Help me. Don't put down such a desperate seeking of God. We need to stroke the face of God in prayer. It's an entreaty with tears. He reached out. He touched the face of the Lord. And notice God never said, forget it. It's too little, too late. Isn't that something we as God's people even can say to our children, to our spouse, to people we're bitter at? It's too little, too late. That's not what God said. He gave him a Savior. That's how we can turn on each other, beloved. What did God do? We read, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Beloved, learn from Jehoahaz's desperate entreaty. Learn from his prayer. Learn to reach out to stroke the face of the Lord, that God is always more ready to hear than we are to pray. He's always more ready to answer our cry when we're in distress than we're willing to ask him. He doesn't mistake, however, distress for repentance. He never mistakes distress for repentance. The land of Israel was not going to be totally relieved from the Syrian menace. Their land was still held in subjection in some of the cities Syria continued to possess because they had captured them. Some of them, they could live as formerly. Yet God heard this pleading king, and he'll hear our prayers. For once he was on his knees in desperation. That's where we need to be so often, beloved, is on our knees in desperation. Fourthly, crisis faith leads us to God's sweet goodness as we sin. God's sweet goodness as we sin, yes. And as we follow family, national, generational patterns, God, who's just waiting for us to cry. We notice in verse 5 and 6, therefore the Lord gave Israel a Savior, a Deliverer, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. But it was short-lived. Nevertheless, verse 6, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, worshiping the two golden calves in the place of the living God. But they walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. Beloved, the word for Savior is Yasha. Yasha means deliverer, Savior. And when Jesus came, and we sang about it, when he came, he brought us Yasha. He brought us the Savior of all Saviors. Deliverer of all deliverers. It is finished. Why would God bring his sweet goodness, his deliverance, his saving to Jehoahaz when he knew his crisis faith praying was not with repentance, that it was only going to be for a very little while? Why would he do that? That's because we have a God of such grace. Wow, what grace. I can't explain it. He did it for years with Israel. I began to think about Israel. How long did they have the Baals? They had the Baals way back in the time of the Judges. In Judges chapter 2, 11 to 23, 600 years before, this is what we read. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. 600 years before. They've been going through this pattern, this generational thing, this national thing, this parental thing. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is shortly after they've got to Canaan land. They went after other gods, among whom the gods of the people were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord, that's that angry sternness. The Lord was, his anger was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers like Haziel and Ben-Hadad, who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Wherever they marched, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who Yasha, who saved them, saviors. He Yasha them. He saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they didn't listen to their judges, but they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he, Yasha, he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. And then the Lord sent them another one, and he saved them. He was a savior. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations. He didn't give them into the hand of Joshua. Beloved, how often does God save us from death? By his sweet goodness. How often does he heal us from trials? How often does he lift us up and forgive us for our disobedience? Knowing full well that it'll last about a month or 3 months and we'll be right back at it. God forbid that we should be those who have crisis faith praying merely. Now, last of all, before we come to the Lord's table, crisis faith, merely or only, leads us to powerlessness. You want to be weak? This is how to do it. Only pray in a crisis. Leads us to powerlessness as we sin to follow family, national, and generational patterns. Verse 7 says, for there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50. How many horses? 50 horsemen, 50 horses, and 50 men to sit on them. And 10 chariots, how many? 10. And 10,000 footmen. We could come up with better than that in Sweetwater County. For the king of Syria had destroyed them like the dust by threshing. It shouldn't surprise us that God became more and more intolerant of this worship of the two golden calves over himself. The longer the sin continued, the more obstinately the sin continued, the more severe God's judgment became. Notice that Jehoahaz's standing army became virtually powerless. If you want to have a contrast of the difference of Jehoahaz's army, he had 800,000 soldiers. Jehoahaz had 10,000 footmen. That's how powerless you can become. You remember the days of King Amaziah of Judah. He wanted some extra help to go against the Edomites. And so he hired, just from Ephraim to the northeast, he hired 100,000 soldiers, mercenaries, to come down and help him. I'd just go hire a few. This guy has 10,000. And so he couldn't stop King Hazael of Syria from having the rule of his 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. He was a mere vassal of his brutal neighbor to the north in Damascus. And if you resort to crying out to God only in times of crisis, don't ever expect to have power with men and power with God. This powerlessness came cruelly at the hands of Damascus or Syria. They destroyed Israel's soldiers by the most dastardly thing. You saw last week about pushing people 10,000 off a rock to their death. Tens of thousands. Tens of thousands were killed by threshing. Look it up and you'll find out what threshing is. What they did is they tied every man down and staked him down and took their threshing iron sledged, crude old threshers that they would thresh grain with and drove over them until they were ground into the dust as Jehoahaz looked on as his soldiers were slain. because he only sought the Lord once in his life. You say, are you sure about that? Well, go to the book of Amos, Amos 1:3. It says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, that's Syria, and for four, I will not revoke their punishment because they threshed Gilead, that's the northern kingdom, that's the Israelites, it says, with threshing sledges of iron. Jehoahaz watched as his own soldiers died before his eyes because he wanted to go his own way, away from God, even after the Lord had brought him a Savior temporarily. We don't know the name of that Savior. He's known in heaven. He was probably known in Israel. It may have been even Elisha. It may have been some other deliverer. There was temporary help for a short time. Now we're about to come to the table of the Lord. I have a few last words to tell you. Hear these words. To live with answers to prayer that reveal the glory of God for a moment, but then, without praying, we rob the glory of God and we go back to false worship and crisis praying only and merely is tragic. Here are the words of Charles Spurgeon, the best I found anywhere on Jehoahaz. You might want to write them down. Israel's repentance was only half-hearted. They repented because they suffered. They repented because of their suffering rather than because of their sin. They went back to the sin after they escaped from the suffering and the sorrow. You know what God promises in the New Testament when we come to the table of the Lord? He says if we don't take the cup of the Lord worthily, 1 Corinthians 11:30, the first thing he'll strike us with is powerlessness. The synonym is you'll become weak and then sick, and some of you will go home early. Why? Because you've only been coming to me in the crisis. You've only been doing that. You don't remember me. You don't talk to me day after day. God made Jehoahaz weak, pitifully weak. He died one of the weakest kings that Israel ever had. You can read verse 8 and 9. It's really just like saying, well, he got sick and died, and they buried him. He died without a legacy because only once did he seek the face of the Lord in prayer. And that one time, God showed him, I'll answer you, Jehoahaz. He brought him a Savior, salvation and deliverance, but the king spurned it and went back to idolatry. I warn us as we come to the Lord's table, crisis praying merely or only is dangerous. Though it reaps wonderful results, those results are seldom lasting. One last phrase. It's my prayer for us all. May God lead us out of futile crisis praying only to living lives of daily prayer. Amen.